confused my mind. So Deuteronomy 7 is where we are. If you'd open your Bibles, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. I know you know what I'm going to say, probably, if you've been listening. Moses is talking about the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me, or you should keep me first in your lives. He expounds this commandment in chapters 6 through 11. But in chapter 7, and I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 7 for context, because I hope to finish chapter 7 as well this evening. Moses first tells the people of God why they are to destroy the people of the land of Canaan. We discussed this a few weeks ago. This was very important. This was God's holy inheritance for his people. And the garden must be cleared of the snake. But why? Why destroy all the people? Well, he tells them in verses 6 through 11 the reason why. One of them is because they are holy. They're a treasured possession. They've been elected by God to inhabit this land, this inheritance. They must be set apart for his holy service, and they cannot mix with these people who hated God and who have hated God for over 400 years by then. They were to be destroyed. The curses of God were upon them. But the Israelites were the treasured possession of the people of God, the people of God. Theirs were the blessings of God for 1,000 of generations, as those in covenant with the gracious God. And we see that God lists their two duties in chapter 6 and 7 and alludes to them in 8, 9, 10, and 11, that their duties are to love God and to obey his commandments, but also not to be afraid. So as we read chapter 7, notice Moses bookends this part of the message with the people who live in Canaan and their destruction. In the front and the back of this chapter, and in the middle, the reasons why they are to trust God, to love him, to obey him, and not to be afraid at this task that they have been given. There's application for us here as well. So this is Deuteronomy chapter 7. Again, I'll read the entire chapter. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their Asherim and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with the one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you knew, will he inflict on you, but he will lay them on those who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you say in your heart, "These nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them?" You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to Egypt and to all Egypt. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out, so will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you, little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you, but the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. The grass withers, brothers and sisters, and the flower fails, but the word of our God will stand forever. There's much, so much love and blessing that is ours in Christ. When I read this chapter this week, I was just encouraged by the wonderful care of the Father for his children. The promises of God in Christ for us are yes and amen. I must say before I start that I'm indebted to North Carolina theologian Dr. Douglas Kelly. You know that I love the man. His perspective on this text is so precious to me, and I commend his writings to all of you. But God is describing in chapters 6 through 11, but especially in chapters 6 and 7, what a healthy, loving relationship will look like with his people. He chooses his people for his treasured possession, and they in turn love him back with all of their hearts, with all of their souls, with all of their might. It's something, isn't it, that God expects us to love him back, and we also are made this way. If you love someone, you expect that love to be reciprocated. Now, certainly, that's not our motivation for loving them, but you expect love to be reciprocated. This is an expectation. Can you imagine a relationship between a husband and a wife, where the wife is dutiful and loving and kind and doing everything that she can to invest time in her husband, to put her husband before herself, to provide everything that she can for her husband, to give good gifts to her husband, to show that he's important to her, and then to have nothing returned at all? That's not a relationship, is it? Or a father and his children, or a mother and her children. Certainly when they're small, you may not expect there to be a real relationship, but as they grow older, you expect there to be a reciprocating love. And if there's not that reciprocation, then the relationship really is broken in some way. The ultimate motivation for our love, of course, is to glorify God. It's not to get something back. So please hear that. We love God and we love each other, the greatest commandment and the one like it, for the glory of God. And this really, this goal of glorifying God and loving each other and loving God first, the goal of glorifying God really enables us to love when the love isn't reciprocated, because we know that God will always reciprocate on His children who don't hold back their love at all. So as we look at this exposition of the first commandments, and really all of the commandments, think about loving each other the way God has loved us. And He's described such amazing love in this particular chapter, such amazing blessing that should be ours. This is a loving relationship, and that's what we're going to talk about. What it means to be in this loving covenant of grace, this covenant relationship with God, who has chosen us as a treasured possession, who loves His children deeply. And I'm going to keep talking about this because it's, I think, fundamental for understanding and motivating us to love God and serve Him. To understand that this love for us didn't start with us. It started in the Godhead. The Father loving the Son loving the Holy Spirit, the Son loving the Father loving the Holy Spirit, and vice versa. The love that the Godhead has was long before creation. It has always existed. And yet out of that love flows love to man. And God sent His own Son in love. And He elects some to eternal life. And His Son comes and lives a perfect life in love. And we come to faith in God by looking at Christ and seeing our sin and seeing our Savior. He converts us. And we know God for the first time at our conversion. For real, we see God as He is. And this love that we have for God, this great love that we have for the one who saved us, causes us to desire to please Him, to be obedient to Him, to obey His commandments. And yet when we do this, we see our own sinfulness because we cannot obey the commandments perfectly. And now our sin is even magnified in our hearts because of the Holy Spirit. We see God more clearly and we see our sin more deeply. And this throws us back to the cross. And this cycle continues because at the cross we see the love of God once again. In this month's table talk, you may have read this, but there's a particular article that discusses this cycle of love in relationship. Sometimes we can start thinking that because the motives of our heart are so determinative in making something pleasing to God, doing things out of duty, or at least a sense of duty, is completely out of the equation. Those who have experienced a good deal of legalism can especially be prone to believing that we act according to love or law, not both, or that we operate out of duty to the exclusion of delight, or vice versa. However, as we look at the Scriptures, we discover that we need both love and law, delight and duty. God made us for the specific end of taking dominion to His glory. This is the purpose for which we exist, established by divine law and given as our duty. If we did not have this law or duty, if we did not understand it as our obligation meant to drive our behavior, we could not be what God made us to be. Yet God created us to delight in doing our duty, to love keeping His law. This becomes clear when we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the only perfect human being who's ever lived, and thus the model for what humanity is to be. Jesus, we read in Hebrews 10, 5-7, delighted to do the will of God. He acted because the Father gave Him specific work to accomplish, and He delighted to do it. He found life in doing His duty and delighted in His Father's wisdom as He did it. Our sin makes it difficult to understand how we can do things out of delight and duty from love and the law. We need both. Law without love is legalism. Love without law is lawlessness. Duty without delight can destroy our spirits, and delight without duty can devolve into selfish pursuit of pleasure. By God's grace, may we seek delight in doing our duty and lawfulness in exercising our love. I thought that was a wonderful kind of summary of the past few weeks of our discussion of the law of God as it relates to our love for God. Well, God in this chapter shows forth two peoples, doesn't he? The people of Canaan, who are going to be destroyed, who are under God's curse because they hate him, and the people of God, who are a treasured possession, whom he has chosen to love forever, to 1,000 generations. But he commands those who are chosen to be careful in doing the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that he commands. Well, I think we should ask the question, why? Why does he command obedience? Have you thought about the why? Is it just because he's holy, so he wants us to be holy, so be obedient, my children? Well, certainly that's part of it. But I think the bigger part that we see here is that we are in a loving covenant relationship with our Father. Our obedience is inspired by our love. It's a covenant relationship of steadfast love. So we see this reciprocal response of love. Love from us to God, obeying his commandments, and love of God to us in blessing his people. God says he expects a loving response from his people. This is all through Deuteronomy. Steadfast love, permanent covenant-keeping love has been shown to you. It's as if God's saying, I've shown you this kind of love, and now I expect you to love me back, to obey me, to love me with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Well, how do you love God? You obey his commandments. This is what it looks like to be in relationship with God. We take his word seriously. And of course, Jesus describes this same exact thing in John 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. What are Jesus' commandments? We shouldn't be confused. He said, I and the Father are one. Jesus' commandments are the Father's commandments. They're the commandments we're talking about, which are summarized in the greatest commandment. Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So we love Jesus by keeping his word, by obeying him. And this is the astounding thing to me, the awesome and infinite triune God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. He desires this loving relationship with us. It's a relationship with you. You, personally. That's amazing. And the triune God will come to you and love you and make his home with you, Jesus said. Did you hear that in John 14? If anyone loves me and keeps my word, my Father will love him. We will come to him and make our home with him. It's staggering to consider that because the Holy Spirit is in us and the triune God is a unified God, that the Father and the Son are in us as well. We certainly are a treasured possession. We certainly have been chosen by God, the eternal, immortal creator of the universe, who possesses all power and wisdom and might. He makes his home with us. He lives in perfect light and holy purity, a purity so pure that if we were in his presence in our own selves, we would die. And yet he calls us, wicked men and women, into relationship with him. A relationship. A relationship of obedience. A relationship of faithfulness. Well, For us, the good news is, even when we are unfaithful, God is faithful. Well, look at the blessing. Look at the wonder. Look at the grace of our Lord. In verse 12, he says, "You listen to these rules. Because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and steadfast love he swore to your fathers." He will love you. God will love you and bless you to 1,000 generations. This is an idiom, this 1,000 generations we've heard a few times. It just means as long as you can imagine. He will respond to your love and stay true to His covenant promises, and He will love you. There's a problem here, isn't there? We know we fail. What about when we fail? Well, we remember the nature of our covenant. It's a relationship, and it's a relationship in which God has done the heavy lifting. He saved us. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love because He first loved us." Romans 5, which we read this evening already, Romans 5, verse 8. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Dr. Kelly writes, "Our lack of obedience often prevents God from giving greater expressions of the wealth of His love for us. On the other hand, to answer the Lord's love by sincere attempts at obedience opens the floodgates of even deeper expressions of God's love." We should also remember it's not as if God's work on the earth is somehow going to be thwarted by our failures either. God's love is not going to be stopped for His children, and His work will not be thwarted by His children. It's as Mordecai told Esther, "Even if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" So we will fail at times in our efforts to serve our loving God. Certainly we all know this. And yet, thankfully, our covenant promises are not based on our performance. They're based on Christ's performance. Well, that also raises another question. Do our meager attempts to love God actually matter to God? If He's so high and can do everything, does it really matter if I try to serve Him, if I try to be obedient? Well, this chapter would tell us yes. God is the awesome and holy God. Yes, He rules and reigns with incomparable might. Yes. He has perfect love and the relationship in the Trinity. Yes. But all that still doesn't change the fact that our efforts to love Him back are cherished by our God. The Scriptures tell us as much. You might think, well, my little efforts to read the Bible more, to pray, they don't mean anything. God just knows I'm going to fail again. But you're wrong. The reality is that God loves all of our pursuits of obedience and love. Dr. Kelly calls these efforts our little love, our little acts of love. He loves all of our little loves. Matthew 25, Jesus talks about the final judgment. He says, "Then the righteous will answer Him and say, 'Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed You, or thirsty and give You drink? When did we see a stranger and take You in, or naked and clothe You? When did we see You sick or in prison and come to You?' And the King will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these My brethren, you did it to Me.'" You see, all the things that were mentioned that were so important to the king were simple things, weren't they? Things that we can wrap our hands around. Feeding a hungry person, giving someone who's thirsty a drink. There's nothing that you do in the name of Jesus, out of love for Jesus, that is not cherished and acknowledged by our holy God. You're a treasured possession. You're precious in His sight. Zephaniah says, "The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one who will save, He rejoices over you with gladness." and he will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Psalm 147 says that he takes pleasure in those who fear him, who hope in his steadfast love, who hope in his covenant-keeping love. So certainly we respond to God's love by loving him back with all of our hearts in obedience. And it's not an obedience in a vacuum. It's a personal love for God. I remember my children sometimes when they were really little would do things to show me their love. And it was actually a mess. They'd make breakfast for going to surprise daddy for his birthday. And the kitchen's a disaster. If any of you ever experienced this, you're looking at your kitchen and you know you've got about an hour of work, but you receive this wonderful gift and these maybe bad-tasting pancakes or eggs or whatever because you love the child so much and you see that they're trying to love you. They're working hard to show you that love. Or your son who you've told to empty the garbage. Don't wait till daddy tells you, just take it out. And he doesn't notice that there's a hole in the bottom and there's some drips all through the house and all the way out to the garbage can. But he did it on his own. And you know he's trying hard to obey, even though he made extra work. What do? You love that child and you love the fact that he's trying to obey. How much more does our Heavenly Father love our little attempts at obedience? Our little loves matter. Your battles for prayer, they matter to God. They're precious to God. Don't give up. Your battles to pray morning, noon, and night, they're very special to God. Your struggle to read the Word of God, to disciple your family, you think, well, I failed so many times. No, it's precious to God. Try again. Ask God to help you. He cares when you hold your tongue, refusing to gossip or slander or talk about anyone. It's a small thing. Or even think wrong thoughts about someone. Who sees it? God does. Does it matter? Yes. It's precious to him. He's pleased when you see your own bad thought patterns and you try to correct them. Maybe desires for evil or evil thoughts about others or your inordinate affections or your love for sin. And you try to fix it. You try to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you try to change. Does it matter? Yes. He loves these little loves. He rejoices when you attempt to stop feeding your flesh, your worldly desires. You stop sinning. He loves it when you try to mortify your sin again and again and again. But I've been sinning in this way for so long. It is a besetting sin. He loves the fact that you're trying. It's a little love. He sees the small acts of kindness that you show to strangers who can never, ever repay you. He sees the respect that you show to the aged, the visits to the sick or to those in prison, the phone calls or the messages sent to the one who's depressed or anxious about life. He sees them. He loves the courage it takes before a hostile world to rest on the Lord's day. He sees the kindness shown to children in your church and in your community. He knows when you keep your word, even when it hurts, even though no one else sees. He knows it. And he's very pleased. If those things are done as unto the Lord with love for Christ, these little loves are sources of great delight and rejoicing. Because you're acting more like his son. So yes, those things matter. Your relationship with God is about loving God in obedience to his commandments, and even little loves matter to God. Strive to live like his son. People who strive to live like his son will do these things and many, many other things. But we also see that he loves not only to see our efforts to love him, but he loves to bless his children. This chapter shows the great bountiful blessings that he desires to pour out upon his children. Verse 13, he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He'll bless the fruit of your womb, the fruit of the ground, the grain, the wine, the oil, the increase of your herds, the young of your flock, in the land he swore your fathers to give you. You'll be blessed above all peoples. There will not be a male or a female barren among you or your livestock. The Lord will take away from you all sickness. None of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you knew, will he inflict on you, but he will lay on all who hate you. God's blessings, certainly all of this is going to be fulfilled in heaven. First of all, we all see that. In heaven, it's all fulfilled perfectly. But these blessings are also for this life. They're for today. Certainly his ultimate goal is our salvation and eternal life in Christ. But that doesn't mean that he's not going to give us temporal blessings. He's going to, in many ways, reward our obedience. So we hear God's promises of fruitful life and good health and victory over enemies. We acknowledge that God often does give his children these wonderful gifts, those who strive to love him. And God makes these promises, and they're real promises. But then we see good and godly people lose a child to sickness, or unable to have children, or to face sickness themselves. Or we see the godly man who refuses to compromise with the world and business. He rejects deceitful business practices and holds to his integrity in Christ and gets fired. Or the faithful couple who live for Jesus with sincere faith, and yet they still struggle to make ends meet. Or the precious saint whose only love in life is Jesus, who has a terminal illness or lives in intense pain. How can God's promises possibly be true for them? You see, the honor of God is on the line. How can all of these things be true for God's people? Well, certainly we have to look at, as much as we can, God's providence. He sees the entire picture, and he knows what is absolutely best for each one of us. I've talked about it before, but it just struck me as such an apt illustration. When we were in Europe, we saw many large tapestries that were just covering the sides of buildings. And we were told that these things, these beautiful tapestries, took sometimes a decade to make. And it was thread by thread, woven together. And many of the threads were just dark threads. And yet you take those dark threads and you mix them with all the other threads, and even the dark threads look beautiful. You see, in God's providence, in his mosaic of history, even the dark times in our lives will be beautiful someday. He has the big view of all that he's doing, all of his glory. So we must view all persecutions and trials and hardships through the lens of God's glory, as we saw in Romans 5. This allows us to rejoice even in our hardships. We know that there's a greater blessing awaiting us. Read Hebrews 11. These people looked forward to a better city, even in the midst of their suffering and their hardships. And yet we know that often God does delight to give temporal blessings to his children here on earth. Jesus says as much in Mark 10, verse 29. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold. Now in this time, houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Well, as Jesus says, blessings often come with persecutions. Indeed, everyone who desires to live a godly life will be persecuted. But even our persecutions, God uses for good. And again, we shouldn't think only of riches and health and knowledge. Certainly not. Although God delights to do those things for his people very often. But there's often great persecution in the life of a believer. Think of Joseph, imprisoned, sold by his brothers, imprisoned, and God did all this, Joseph said, for good. God did this for good. Think of Jesus, the perfect one. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. It was all for good. Think of Paul. He lived a transient life and all the hardships and trials, and he counted everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord, for whose sake he had lost all things and considered them rubbish. You see, we walk by faith. This is how we can reconcile the promises of God with the difficulties we face in life. We walk by faith and not by sight. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So we don't look to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So the fact remains that God's word is true. These words we read in Deuteronomy 7 are true. Many times these blessings will come in life. But all the time, for all of us, these blessings will come in eternity. Amen. So we look at these promises in light of eternity. If God does provide a measure of blessing in this life, and just to know Christ is the biggest of all blessings, is it not? But if He gives you any of these blessings in this life, praise be to God. Our goal is not to set our hearts on them, but to funnel them to those in need and to thank God for His kindness. But if God provides hardship or suffering, and we all will face it, that doesn't mean that His word has somehow failed or that His word will return void. It's absolutely as true for you as it is for Moses. And He's prepared a vast inheritance for you. And He will make all things on this earth pale in comparison. And as I've said, we already have the greatest gift, which is a relationship with the triune God through Christ. In John 14, also, He says that He's sending the Spirit in the name of the Father. And this will bring peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace that I give you. When you look at the world and you see all the trouble and tribulation, to have peace, what a gift. Well, let's conclude by God's admonition not to be afraid. We see in this loving relationship, there's reciprocal love and blessing from God to us because we are His children. But He also gives us the blessing of peace. We don't have to be scared. Verse 17, He says, if you look and see these nations and you're scared, He says, don't be in dread of them. Verse 21. For the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. John 14, 27, Jesus says much the same. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Let not your hearts be troubled. We face great enemies today as a church. We know that the devil is active. He's roaring, looking to devour us individually and corporately. We see entire nations given over to greed and power and lust. We see an influx of other religions coming into America. We see many bad actors flooding through our borders. We see a whole culture that promotes immorality and fornication. We see a political system that seems rigged at times. We see anti-God forces in every sphere of culture, in every sphere of our society, in education, in health, in politics, in business, in pop culture, all anti-God. The enemies seem great. And what does God say in response? Don't be in dread of them. The Lord your God is in your midst, and He is a great and awesome God. We shouldn't be afraid. As the prophet Isaiah said, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? God is powerful and mighty, and we have nothing to fear. Isaiah 43, He who formed you, O Israel, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Brothers and sisters, we do live in a world that seems to be destroying itself and threatening us. But we don't need earthly solutions. We need God. We need to seek God, who's far more able and abundant to do anything we ask or imagine by the power that is at work within us. We need to fix our eyes on our ruling and reigning King. And when we turn to Him and trust Him and pray to Him, maybe He will send His proverbial hornets to drive out the evil among us. We know in the end that God will conquer all. Let us pray. God in heaven, we thank you for your mercy to us. We thank you that you do love your children dearly. We thank you that you have called us to not compromise at all with culture. And on the other hand, we see the great power of the forces of evil in this world, and we are sometimes terrified. Lord, let us remember that we are a treasured possession. We've been chosen. We've been chosen to shine brightly for your kingdom. We've been chosen to be in a real relationship with Almighty God. We've been chosen to obey your commandments. We've been chosen because you love us. Lord, let us never lose sight that the Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, loves us individually. Lord, let us never forget it. May we have confidence in your covenant-keeping power and your covenant-keeping love. All the forces of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, Lord, may we never forget that our holy God is for us and not against us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand with me and sing 178? We'll sing the last verse a cappella. It's because of Christ.